Joshua chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hands with its king and mighty men of valor." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for not just this translation of your word, but thank you for your word. Thank you that what we have before us is substantially, largely, and accurately the versions of the Hebrew and Greek Old and New Testaments which you gave, which you inspired, which you penned through your chosen authors for us. Thank you that what we hold in our hands this day is the very Word of God. And help us in this particular section to hear, understand, heed, and obey all that this brief but very important passage would teach us. For Christ's glory's sake we pray. Amen. The first time I ever came to the city of Dallas was on June 16th, 1991. My plane landed at DFW Airport at 12:30 in the morning. I was getting ready to preach here the next morning. Alan Bolser and Jim Webb picked me up at the airport. And they, I think with a mind's eye towards showing off their city just a little bit to this stranger from the east, purposely drove me at that time of night instead of the short way to this part of the city. They drove me all the way downtown and up across Woodrow Rogers Parkway, Expressway, so that I could see the vista and the beauty of the stained glass and the lights of Dallas. It was a stunning sight. But probably no more stunning than the sight that there must have been before Joshua when he, coming across the Jordan River, looked up and saw the city of Jericho. This city was not just beautiful. In fact, we don't know if it was beautiful at all. We do know that it was a problem. It guarded the way to the promised land. Joshua and the people were about to engage in a great battle to defeat this city and to open the way to the land. And what Joshua and the people had to learn was that the battle would be waged and the battle would be won not by the means that were available to them by virtue of their human ingenuity, their military might, the prowess of their intelligence, or any other human means. But this battle, the battle for Jericho, was going to be waged in a different way altogether, by faith, in a way they did not expect. Hebrews 11, verse 30 says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down." And that's what we find here. The beginning of the demand for faith if the battle that the Lord calls us to is to be won. If the battles of our lives are going to be won, if the Jerichos in our lives are going to be won over for the Lord and by the Lord, then there is the instrumentality of faith which must be employed and not the means of our own choosing. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 is almost humorous if you read it from the perspective of Joshua. Now, Jericho was shut up inside and out because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." "See what, Lord?" "All I see is this city that is shut up. Strong walls, high walls, double thick walls. I don't see anything at all like you're asking me to see." But Joshua and the people had to learn that the city was to be taken by way of faith, not by way of what their sight compelled them to see. So here is a summary of this crucial little swing passage. We've crossed the Jordan River. We've come across on dry ground. The stone monument that tells the world that this has happened has been set up now on the western banks of the river. The city now lies between the people and the land. And this critical, crucial little passage is the hinge to the battle that lies ahead. And here's the key to it. Faith submits to the lordship of Christ in the face of insurmountable odds and false gods. Faith submits to the lordship of Christ in the face of insurmountable odds and in the face of false gods. As Joshua crossed the Jordan to the promised land, what does he see? Does he see a land flowing with milk and honey? Does he see the land of promise? No, there's something in the way. He sees a city with high, double-thick walls, as we said. The gates are shut. No traffic goes in and out. We see a city armed and ready for the Israelites. It was the first line of defense for Canaan. No one could enter or go out without getting past Jericho. The land was guarded by this city. And the Canaanites could easily defend themselves and therefore the whole land safely from within the city walls. Now, as a man who spent 40 years, the last 40 years of his life in the desert, Joshua must have been overwhelmed by the sight of Jericho. Just as someone who perhaps spent all of their life in the west of Texas would be overwhelmed if they arrived in Dallas and saw the splendidness of our city's skyline. Furthermore, it was not just the sight of the city, but it's the knowledge of what is in the city that is given to us in chapter 6, verse 2. We are told there that there is a king, and that this king is a warrior, and this king is bent upon the defense and the protection of his land, Canaan, and that there are mighty men of valor in that city, ready and armed, equipped militarily to defend the city and the land. Joshua may have been thinking about his problem. He was perhaps devising strategy. Maybe he was detailing a plan in the dirt with his generals. Maybe they were having a conference as they constructed a model of the city and began to wonder, how in the world are we ever going to get in this city, let alone how are we going to defeat it? And in the midst of his strategizing, he looks up and he sees a man with a drawn sword. And Joshua says, "Excuse me, I don't recognize you. Whose side are you on?" And the answer, as you know, is a startling answer. "Neither," he says, "but I have come as the commander of the Lord's army." Now, Joshua would have expected him to perhaps say, "I'm here to help you. I am on your side." But this captain belonged neither to the armies of the Canaanites nor to the army of the Israelites. He was not a scout for Joshua nor a scout for Jericho. He was commander of the army of the Lord. This is who? Who is this who appears before Jericho? Well, the scholars have told us quite rightly, I believe, that this is what is called a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus himself. This is Jesus who is the commander of the Lord's army. It is Jesus Christ who appears between Joshua and Jericho and gives this enigmatic response to Joshua's question. That we know he is the Lord is really indicated by three things in this passage. One, Joshua calls him the Lord. Two, the ground is holy, and Joshua takes off his feet. By the way, John Calvin has a wonderful little thing about this, taking off the sandals of his feet and standing there. He says, you don't need to take the sandals off your feet in order to worship, but it helps. And the reason it helps is because we need reminders just how holy this God is. Just who he is. We need to be reminded sometimes. And the third thing that tells Joshua he is indeed the Lord is that he proceeds to give absolute commands which are not questioned by Joshua at all. In other words, the commander says, I am not on your side, and I'm not on their side, but I have come as the captain of the Lord's side. I'm reminded of Saddam Hussein's taunt to the first President Bush during the Gulf War, when he said, God is on our side. And of course, the truth is that President Bush responded similarly. But the question is not whether God is on our side, but whether we are on God's side, whether we submit to his lordship. The captain of the Lord's army doesn't come to take sides. He comes to take over. He is the one who is in charge. And all of our angling to make sure God understands our position, sees things the way we do, is going to help me in the way I want him to help me, is so much maneuvering to try and somehow make me the supreme commander over the captain of the Lord's army. And the captain will have none of it. Joshua's response is the correct one. He falls face down on the ground and says, what message does my Lord say to his servant? In other words, he says, you're the Lord. What do you want me to do? The question isn't, what are you going to do for me? The question is, what do you want me to do for you? Joshua is saying, we do not always know what to do, but we are prepared to obey the one who does. And one commentator says it this way, it is more important to know God's position than to know God's plans. In other words, it's more important to know that he is God than it is to know what it is he's intended for our individual lives. In other words, if you don't get the first thing right, then it doesn't really matter. You're going to be wandering in the wilderness for an awfully long time, trying to figure out what it is that God has for you until you get settled, first of all, this fact. He is the Lord, and he is in charge of you, his people, the church, and the world. Joshua is submitting to the lordship of Christ in the face of undoubtedly what seems to him to be insurmountable odds. Joshua gazes at the walls of Jericho. How can they be overcome? How can the task be accomplished? I would understand it if Joshua had come back to the commander with a statement like this. I know you're in charge. That's great. But take a look. What am I going to do about those walls? What am I going to do about this 1.5 million or 2 million people that you have led this far? What are we going to do about those people? They're on the verge of being made extinct. The Canaanites have all the power. We have. What are you going to do? Don't you gaze at the walls of your Jericho, your life that way sometimes? Don't you look at your life and say, what am I going to do? There's a serious medical problem. I don't know what to do about it. My marriage is much harder than I thought it was going to be. I don't know what to do about it. I survived my adolescence, but I don't think I'm going to survive my kids' adolescence. My business has fallen on difficult times. My future is uncertain, or perhaps it's certain, but it's not very good. How can the problems of our lives be overcome? Joshua gazes at the walls, and we gaze at the walls of our problems. How can it be done? And here, my friends, you must make a critical connection in a passage like this. Because this passage is not just about the walls of Jericho in your life. It's not just about the insurmountable problems that you have in your life. It's really about the problem that is at the heart of the city of your life. And you must make that connection. In other words, in order to deal with the insurmountable odds in your own life, you must deal with the false gods in your life. That's really what he says here. The problem is, if we don't deal with the false gods, we will never be able to deal with the insurmountable odds. Let me see if I can explain that. The biggest problem wasn't Jericho. The biggest problem was what Jericho represented. It was not just a military fort that stood in their way. Jericho was more than a military stronghold. It was a spiritual stronghold. It was a symbol of all of the false gods of the Canaanites. It was a symbol of the Baals and the Canaanite moon goddesses and the dozens of other gods and goddesses that they believed in, who occupied, they said, the mountains, the wilderness, the sea, the river, the caves. And the fact that there are false and mean and bad gods at the heart of Jericho's identity is a fact that needs to be remembered later in the book of Joshua, when we see the Lord calling for extremely strong action that on the face of it some of us have trouble understanding, like why everyone is to be put to death. It is because we are dealing not simply with insurmountable odds. We are dealing with a panoply of false gods who hate human beings, and they must be destroyed. The drawn sword that the captain wields indicates his divine judgment against these gods. It's a very important detail in this little passage. The sword is drawn. And the sword is drawn in order to indicate that he is on the verge of, about ready, to do battle against all of the false gods of the Canaanites. Joshua, in other words, was preparing for a power encounter between the false gods of his age and the true God, the God of his fathers. And when God destroys Jericho, he is defeating the false gods of Joshua's generation. If Joshua is to possess the land, these gods must go. If we, like Joshua, are to possess the land, then we must dispossess the false gods of our time, which have a grip on our hearts. That's really the issue here. That's the connection that must be made between insurmountable odds and the false gods that are in our hearts. Let me tell you what I mean. For example, what are some of those gods? I got four categories. I'm just going to say them real quickly. They all begin with P so you can remember them. Possessions. It's a false god to cling to what we have. It's false religion to say that at the end of the day, what really matters is who has the most marbles. And yet that is what men and women live by in our time. Or take prominence, power, position, what the New Testament calls selfish ambition. The idea that I want to be known and seen and I want to feel important. That's a false god in our hearts. Or take pleasure. There's various types, of course. There's comfort. There's painlessness. You know, we make an idol out of painlessness. I was telling a doctor who's a member of our congregation yesterday about a little ailment I have. And he said, you know, God never promised you that you were going to get to heaven without pain, Skip. Thanks a lot. Just what I needed to hear. It is what I needed to hear. Sensuality is another form of pleasure. Food. Our attitude towards food and drink. Our attitude towards sexuality in our culture. If you don't think these things are false gods in our time, then wake up and smell the gods. Because they're all around us. And they're really there. Or perhaps there's one more. Prowess. For those of us who don't have all that many possessions or that much power or that much sex appeal, there's intellectual prowess that maybe we pride ourselves on. I can think myself out of difficulties. As false gods, these things replace the true gods in people's hearts. So instead of saying, life has meaning, life has worth, because I am loved by God, because I'm a son or daughter, because of what Jesus did for me, that I belong to God forever, and that I'm His, instead of saying that, I say life has meaning and life has worth if I have enough marbles, if I have enough power or influence, if I'm attractive, if I can outwit people. Jonathan Edwards, Sam Logan, the president of Westminster Seminary, reminded me in a talk he gave a day or so ago right here, he reminded me of Jonathan Edwards' comment on Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Edwards said, you are what you seek first. You are what you seek first. In other words, your life is defined by the false gods that you attribute your worth to those things. And we mustn't fool ourselves. These false gods are idols in the hearts of people who live in our city, maybe even in our hearts too. And we cannot take these false gods into the promised land. They don't fit. They don't go there. They must be defeated. Jericho must be gotten through before we get into the promised land. And the idols are the reasons that we don't solve our insurmountable odds. In other words, the connection between the false gods and the insurmountable odds is that I approach the insurmountable odds of my life, marriage and family and business and all those issues in my life, I approach them without understanding that at the root of many of those problems is false worship. Is that I want something. I want something so badly that I've made it into what Paul in the New Testament calls an epi-desire. A good thing becomes something that I must have. Is it a good thing to want a good marriage? Absolutely. Can that good marriage become an idol? Yes. If I want what I want in my marriage and I don't solve my marriage problems in God's way, if I don't get rid of the idols that are in my life that pertain to that false view of marriage that I have in my own heart, maybe that marriage ought to serve me, maybe that I ought to be happy in my marriage, maybe that's my idolatry. If I don't deal with that false god, I won't deal with the insurmountable odd. And so we must go at the problems of the false worship and the false idolatry that is underneath all of our human problems. In each of these problems, we are holding on or perhaps holding out for something we want. Joshua must submit to the lordship of Christ in the face of these false gods and insurmountable odds. And he, as he gazes at his problems, wonders, how do I do it? There is only one way. It is the way of faith and the other shoe, which must always drop when we talk about faith as God's people. Repentance. Repentance and faith are the only way to deal with the false gods of our life. No self-improvement program, no book you will buy, no plan for bettering your life is going to do it except God's way. And the captain of the Lord of hosts is there to say to you with his drawn sword, I don't come to comfort you in your problem in the way you might want me to comfort you. I don't come to give you 14 ways to have a better marriage. I come to tell you to repent of the idolatry that in your marriage you want your way. And he tells us to repent, which means to turn away from the idol, to agree with God that it shall have no power over me, to renounce the grip that it has had on my life. renounce your possessions. Am I telling you to do that? Yes. Not in some aesthetic way, saying that possessions don't matter, that having a lovely home or having nice things is not a good thing, but renounce their grip on your heart. Renounce the fact that in your life you seek prominence, a place of respect. Renounce and repent from the fact that your life is driven by pursuit of pleasure. That's what the captain says to us. And then he says, turn in faith to him, the true God, the one whom to know is life forever, life more abundantly than any of the false gods can deliver. The nature of a false god is that it makes you think it can deliver for you. You attribute to it power that it does not have. It's easy to say, these Canaanites, how could they be so ridiculous? Moon goddesses? I beg your pardon. River gods? Isn't that silly? Well, let me tell you what the angels in heaven say as they look down at us. Can you believe them? Can you believe they attribute power to stuff? Can you believe they attribute worth and value to pleasure? Why, don't they understand that there is a God of infinite beauty and grace? Don't they understand that there is a commander with a drawn sword who is readying himself to slay all those idols? Don't they understand that there is a God of supreme power and beauty who waits to receive them and who will help them over all of the insurmountable odds of their life as they are willing to renounce the false gods in their hearts? Men and women, the commander of the Lord's army has come. His sword is drawn. Get on your knees with me. Worship him and no false gods. And let's make the angels happy with what they look at when they see us. At least let's make them happy with the fact that we're willing to engage in the right battle. Amen.